So, as I mentioned, we are starting a new study, and I'm going to, here at the beginning, I'm just introduce what the future looks like as far as I can see and impart to you. We're going to begin looking at the epistles of Paul. Of course, he wrote how many?
13,
definitely, maybe 14 if he did indeed write Hebrews. We're going to look at 10 of those. And this is the schedule that I'm looking at. So we're going to start looking at Galatians this evening. And then we're going to move on to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so on. You can read those. But that's kind of the map I have in my head moving forward. I'm not planning on doing a verse by verse, but more of looking at an overall view of it. Can't promise I won't get into a verse by verse at times if the need is there, but we're going to look at each of these letters and try to put them in context, and then ultimately, what is God trying to reveal to us? What should we take away? Give some of those ideas as we march through. So that's the forecast going into the future. And as I mentioned, tonight we're going to look at Galatians. Galatians is a very important book, and it is also one of those that has some deep theology in it. There's some doctrine that Paul is trying to get across. Some have called Galatians the mini Romans, and they do have a lot of similarities between them. Romans will go greater in depth in some areas than Galatians, but the overall theme is similar. And I'll point out some of that as we go through them. Looking at this letter as way of introduction, let's go to verses 1 through 5. We'll read that together and then talk about some introductory ideas and thoughts. So, Galatians 1:1. Paul, right there at the very beginning, he introduces himself as being the author of this letter. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now that's an important statement. It's interesting that he notes that right away. But as you go through the letter, you'll note why he's going to give these kind of ideas over and over again, because it really gets at the heart of the theme of the letter. But he says, not from men nor through man, but where? Through God. In other words, what's he making an appeal to? What's that an appeal of? Do anybody guess what word I'm hunting for? I know that's always tough. He's an apostle. He's authority. Authority, that what I'm giving you is not from man, but this is from God. You may remember something similar that Jesus says to Peter. If you go to Matthew 16, and if you go to verse 18, after Peter makes the confession of faith, what was Jesus' response? He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but who? My Father who is in heaven." And so, again, Jesus there is making an appeal to authority, that this is from God, not from man, and so is Paul. What I'm writing to you is not the opinion of a man. It's not a tradition of man, but this is from God. So that's really significant. I mean, he goes right at the very beginning. And you'll notice that when you get into Galatians, he doesn't beat around the bush. Right, he doesn't spend a lot of time in introductory notes and all that. He goes right at the heart of the matter. We'll look at that in just a minute. So, verse 2. Raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. That has echoes of John 3:16 in it, doesn't it? Many other passages. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so he introduces himself and the the letter and his authority to write the letter. And so what are some things we can take away as far as introductory notes? Well, number one, I want you to note that he's writing to the churches of Galatia. That's significant because we may call this the Galatian letter. We might even refer to it as the Galatian church. But we need to remember he's not referring to a single group of believers like he might at other times. Like he's writing to the Thessalonican church, right? There's probably one group of believers, maybe more than that, but most likely one group of believers there, and he's writing to those. Well, here he's writing to a region. I'll show you a map in a minute, but Galatia. So you have Asia Minor here, and that's where you have the seven churches written in the book of Revelation. Well, to the east and north of there is the region of Galatia. And I'll talk more about that. But you're thinking of this area here. Again, he's writing to several different congregations. This is a letter that would have been passed among the congregations. And each would have been expected to read it and to consider it. I found this interesting in doing a little research on Galatia itself. If I'm just talking about the providence here of Galatia, where does its name come from? Well, it actually comes from the Gauls. Ever heard of the Gauls? I don't know a lot about the Gauls, but a little bit. The Gauls, interestingly enough, in about 278, 277 BC, had moved from what we now call France, from that area over to this area here where Galatia is now. So the term Galatia came from the Gauls, Galatia. And that's where it gets its name. That area of Galatia was a multicultural region. You had there living amongst this area kind of a melting pot of different peoples. You, of course, had Hebrews living there, but not just Hebrews. You would have had the Gauls living there. You would have also had the Phrygians living in that area. You also would have had Roman citizens living in that area. So you would have had a very diverse group of people in that region. Now that's significant as you move forward, because when you're establishing congregations of the Lord's church, you're going to have different cultural backgrounds coming together to worship God. And so keep that in mind as we move forward. When you get different people together, what happens? Is it all party time? Great. Let's all have peace and harmony. You have diversity. With diversity, you have conflict. And conflict arises, and those things have to be dealt with. We're not sure, as far as I know, who established these congregations. My opinion is it's probably several different people that established different congregations in that area. One of those, Paul, but you would have probably had others as well that had come through and established. You remember what happens in Acts chapter 8. What happens in Acts 8? Very beginning of the chapter. The scattering, right? When Saul, later now writing to Galatians, when Saul began to persecute the church, what does the text tell us? They dispersed out of there. Well, as they went, what did they do? They went everywhere doing what?
Teaching and preaching
the truth. And so, again, we're not exactly sure who established these congregations. But we do have a little information about Paul's work here. When does Paul first come in contact with Galatia, the region?
On his second missionary journey?
Nope.
Was it the
It was actually his first missionary journey. When we go to Paul and look at his work here, if you will turn in your Bibles to Acts 13, Acts 13. As we come out of Acts 13, Paul has left where? Beginning of that chapter, where is he?
Antioch.
He's on Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. And he transitions over to Perga. And from Perga, he comes on up into Antioch of Pisidia. Antioch of Pisidia. Now, as he does so, he leaves Pamphylia and he comes up into the region of Galatia. If you go to Acts 13, verse 13, the text says, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. So Pamphylia is this region here, closer to the sea. But then they went on from Perga and came to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, don't get Antioch of Pisidia confused with Antioch of Caesarea, right? Two different things. It would be very easy to get those confused. Everybody with me? Where was Paul, where was his missionary work originating from at this time? Antioch of Syria, right? Antioch of Caesarea. Caesarea. Well, now he's traveled to another Antioch, Antioch of Pisidia. And he will travel, as you can see here by the lines, to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. At Derbe, he will turn around and head back the other direction. We'll talk about why in just a few minutes. But Paul first makes contact with these on his first missionary journey. And we'll come back on his second to do more work. Here's some maps on the board. I don't know if these make it any clearer for you. I'll move over here. But on his first, you can see him traveling from Antioch, coming through Cyprus, and then moving up from Pamphylia over into Pisidia and to Galatia. And so he will work in these different areas. On his second, he will decide, we need to go back. And so he'll leave Antioch and he'll travel back up through. He won't go through Cyprus the second time. He'll actually come right on into Galatia and spend a little time here. That's on his second. And then finally, on his third, he'll make another trip, very similar to the one he just made. He'll come back through this area. You see all the green area, that's Galatia. And he'll travel back through those churches. Now, it's significant that he would go back to Lystra and Derbe. Why? What happened?
They treated him bad there.
They did treat him really bad.
Yeah,
he got stoned. If you'll go in your Bibles to Acts 14, there's some trouble Paul runs into. And it's interesting. This kind of begins in Antioch of Pisidia. The Jews become very hostile to him here in Antioch. And as he moves, you'll notice they'll travel with him as he moves from Pisidia down to Iconium and then down to Lystra. Do you know why they stone him in Lystra? Yeah, you remember he has the man who has some kind of sorcery. He's kind of like a medium, if you will. And Paul cast out this demon from him because the man was kind of aggravating him. Well, they don't like that because they were using that guy to make money. And so they're very angry about it. Well, when he gets to Lystra, notice what happens. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. So they've traveled all along with him. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city of Lystra, supposing that he was dead. All right, so they thought they had killed him. He must have been a mess. But he's not dead. Verse 20, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, notice this, and entered the city, and on the next day went on with Barnabas to Derbe. He got back up. He didn't run away. He didn't run for cover. He went back into Lystra. Well, it's not long. I don't know if they convinced him or if he just decided it was time to move on. But they moved from Lystra to Derbe. Now, were they having success? Yes. Go to verse number... if you go to verse 21, when they get to Derbe, he preached the gospel to that city and had many disciples and returned to Lystra. He returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So he was nearly stoned to death in Lystra. He gets back up. He goes back into Lystra. Then they decide the next day, let's go on to Derbe. He goes to Derbe. There he's converting people. He then returns back to Lystra, not just Lystra, but Iconium and Antioch. And so fascinating, isn't it? That just overwhelms me with like the willpower he must have had and the confidence in God to protect him. So he goes back through. It says, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. What an object lesson that would have been. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Now, why is it likely Paul is not the one originally establishing a church in these cities? Is there any context clue that we maybe can gather that there were already Christians there? So what was he doing when they came back through? They were establishing elderships. And what is one of the qualifications for being an elder? He's not to be a novice. So these are Christians who are more seasoned. So likely these areas have had people of the church there before he arrived. And so that's why I say I don't know that Paul established these congregations. They probably likely already had memberships, members there. But he did help to strengthen them. And it says he added many disciples to their number. So that's Paul's first experience. Pretty powerful, isn't it? What a way to get introduced to a group of people. They stone you to death. Or nearly to death. They tried to kill you. Yes, ma'am. What now? I'm sorry. I just
can't. The guy that he got in trouble with for casting the spirit out was in Salinas. It wasn't in Lystra. They healed a crippled man in Lystra.
Okay. Maybe that's what it was. If I got that wrong, I'm sorry. I'll go back and look at that again.
But
people
did get mad at Paul.
They did get mad at him, but it was in Salinas.
Yeah, because they healed him, they healed the cripple, and then they were trying to say that Paul and
They were mad at him for doing a miracle.
They were trying to, what's the word, compare them to gods.
They were trying to make him God,
and
that's why they
said. Well, that's not here, though. That's a different time. That's in that's at Mars Hill, where they're comparing.
This is
it.
This is
it.
In verse 10 and verse 11.
Yes, you're right. I'm sorry. The philosophers are at Mars Hill. Thank you. You're right. So they went from trying to make them gods in Lystra. Thank you for correcting me on that. To then wanting to stone them. See, if you go back and read that. Sorry, I got that confused. So they're moving through. That was their first experience and the first time they went through. And that was Paul. So as you read Galatians, the great Galatian letter, epistle, that's the background of what Paul's work was like with them. So he had had a lot of success there, despite the difficulties of what happened in Lystra and in Derbe and through the Iconium, those areas. So as we look at Paul and we look at what's going on, well, he does come back, as I mentioned, on his second and his third. We'll maybe talk more about those as we go along. But it's his first that has probably... spends the most time on in the book of Acts. So, when was the letter written? Well, this is kind of a highly debated thing. Different people have different dates. One date, and I probably lean more toward this one, is 57 AD. That would have been, of course, later on in his work in the book of Acts, later on in his life. That's one date given. Some of the information in the book kind of leans that way. But there are others who believe, no, that it was actually AD 49, 8 years apart. The reason for that is connecting it with the Jerusalem Council. If you go back in the book of Acts, right after chapter 14, Luke then gets into a discussion of Paul and the brethren coming to Jerusalem, and they received the letter that would be sent to the Gentiles. Now, I'll talk more about this letter in just a few minutes. So some associate the writing of the epistle with that date. And there's some reasons for that. There's a deep connection between the theme of the book and what all of that was about. So, those are two dates. I can't be more definitive with you, but I've not heard a great argument that says this has to be the one. I think either of them, there's good reason to believe maybe that's possible. So, we look at an outline of the book. This is one I'm going to follow. Lots of different outlines out there, but this is the one we're going to look at. In chapter 1, the gospel defended. The gospel defended. Chapter 2, the gospel defined. Defined. You see a theme growing here? Chapter 3, the gospel demonstrated. Chapters 4 and 5, the gospel delivers. Delivers. And then finally, chapter 6, the gospel demands. The gospel demands. I'll leave that up there for a second. It's got people writing. So that's the outline of the text as we move through it. The gospel, of course, is an important part of this, and Paul's explanation of what it is. And what it is not as regards to the problem in Galatia. When we talk about the gospel, of course, how does the Bible define what the gospel is? Well, there's different places I could go. One of the popular places to go is 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul lays out for the Corinthian brethren, in talking about the resurrection, How does he define the gospel in verses 1 through 4? 1 Corinthians 15. It's just three simple things, right? What's that?
The death, burial, and resurrection.
Absolutely. So he says, this is the thing in which you stand and the thing in which you're saved. It is that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose. And of course, that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about, is his resurrection. But that's the gospel in a nutshell. It is the it is Christ's sacrifice on the cross, of his sacrifice of himself, of being of dying, of being buried, and then being risen on the third day. So I want to look at, as we look at the letter itself, I'm going to a couple key verses that I believe are thematic for the letter itself. So when we look at the theme of the book, what is it? Well, one negative and one positive verse. The first is found right in chapter 1. Again, I mentioned earlier, he doesn't beat around the bush. He goes right into the problem. Let's read it together. Galatians 1, 6 and following. I am not ashamed. I'm sorry. That's Romans 1, 16. I'll talk about that in a minute. I had that on my mind. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. So, Paul is very repetitive there. What's he trying to get out? What is the obvious takeaway from that? What's going on in Galatia? Okay, there's a turning away. Okay, but he's even more specific, isn't he? What's the turning away? What is the false doctrine being taught?
They're taking the doctrine and perverting it and contorting it to their own sort of interpretation, or however they want to use it.
Yeah, they're redefining what the gospel is. Now, when you read the book, I don't think they're trying to say that Jesus didn't die on the cross for our sins. That's not what they're trying to do. But the distortion, as you continue to read, it concerns the law and the new law, the law of Christ. That's the distortion. So if we go back for just a second to Acts 15, I want to go there one more time, if you will. Acts 15, let's go to verse 1. I won't read a whole lot, but I want to read a couple verses here. And we'll note the problem right away. Acts 15 and verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Now, what were they teaching? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, some significant things there. Number one, some men from Judah. What does that statement imply about these men? Number one, are they Christians? Yeah, they seem to. They're Christian. They're Christians. Them coming from Judea might imply they are seen as authority figures. Because at the time of Acts 15, though you see a great deal of activity in Antioch and now it's beginning to spread out, The church has its foundations where? In Jerusalem. At this point, where are the apostles? In Jerusalem. So, it very well may be the case, and I think there's evidence to believe this, that there were probably members, young Christians, who would have seen whatever comes out of Jerusalem, that must be the truth. Now, a couple of things we've got to remember. They don't have the New Testament. They don't have a big Bible at home that they can pull out. They don't have a smartphone or a computer that they can pull a Bible app up on. They don't even have these things written. At this time, you don't even have much of the New Testament. You probably don't have anything written at this moment. Now, maybe you've gotten a few things that we don't have, but as far as I understand, the Gospels weren't even written by this point. So what are the people reliant on?
Word of mouth.
Two things. What?
Word of mouth.
But I mean, for authority, what are they relying on? The Old Testament. They had the scriptures. That's what they called them. And they had what other thing?
The
Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit. And who did that come from but from the apostles? If we go back to Acts 8... you'll note there the Holy Spirit was significant. Let me first ask this. Why is the Holy Spirit so significant?
He's bringing the Word.
He's bringing the Word. So any new revelation came from the Holy Spirit. Now they had the old law and they had the old writings of Old Testament. But as far as any new revelation from God, it had to come through the Holy Spirit. And who had... Who were those who would bestow that gift? Well, it was the apostles. And so it could very well be implied anything coming from Jerusalem has an extra level of importance to it. So you've got these men from Judea, and they're traveling up, and what are they doing?
They're trying to find the Old Testament and the New Testament, meaning the Old Law with the New Revelation.
And what's interesting is they're only binding parts.
Yeah.
And in particular, they seem to only be binding one thing, at least in this instance. I don't know of anything else that would have been included. Now, when you go later in Acts 15 in the letter that was sent out, they imply there may have been other things that they were saying. But here, at least, they're teaching that in order to be a faithful Christian as a man, you had to be circumcised. And so that's being taught. We know that was being scattered out. When you get to the book of, or the letter of Galatia, letter sent to Galatia, Paul is going to hit this right on the head. Now, what is fascinating is when you get into chapter 2, not only is he condemning this practice of binding circumcision by these men sent from Judea, but he's also confronting people to the face. Who's the one he confronts in chapter 2?
Peter.
That's a problem. We'll get there in a little bit. But when we look at the theme of the book, or the letter, the book, it really centers upon Paul confronting that teaching in particular. That's the big one he continues to hammer throughout the letter. So, he says, if you're changing the gospel and saying, in other words, what are they doing? They're adding to the gospel. Notice they're not taking anything away. There's no implication I can find where they're taking stuff away, but what they're doing is they're binding additional things. Not only do you have to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, but you've got to be circumcised too. And so, they are changing the gospel of Christ. And so Paul repeats twice, if you do that, then you are a cursed person by God.
You know, that was a habit they had even with the old law.
Mm-hmm.
They loved to build a law around the law, you know.
Yeah, in an effort, quote unquote, to protect you from breaking it.
Mm-hmm.
But in essence, they were breaking the law by adding to it. And here is that same kind of practice coming over of adding to the law. And that's what Paul is going to confront. So that's one of the key themes. The other key theme when you get in there, is found in chapter 2. And this is the, so Paul opposes the doctrine of salvation through circumcision in addition to Jesus. He opposes that, but then he tells us what the gospel really is. And I love this, Galatians 2. If you go to verse 19, Paul writes, For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, that's the way I'm going to live. Now, what's fascinating is as Ms. Charlene was just pointing out, you know, one of the big problems with the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership was they had put all these hedges around the law to keep you from breaking it. But Paul himself was a Pharisee. So here is a Jew who came out of that teaching of the Pharisees, who no doubt had been indoctrinated by their customs and traditions. And yet he is making a total break with those things and saying, you can't live like that any longer. In Christ, we have been freed. We are freed from the old law. We are freed from all of its customs and practices. And now we live in Christ. And so as you read the letter, that's the point he tries to drive home. If you think about this in the book of Romans, one of the things about Romans is, in the Galatian letter, Paul really hammers down on circumcision. In Romans, he broadens out to some other things that are very significant. But in the Galatian letter, he's really hammering down on the false teaching of circumcision as a religious practice for salvation. Now, in the book of Romans, in Galatians chapter 2, 19 and 20, almost echo what you read in Romans chapter 6. You might tell me the theme of Romans chapter 6. We've died, and now we've been resurrected, right? And that's what he's saying here. I died. And when I died not only to myself, but I died to the law. And I've been resurrected with Jesus. And now he lives in me. And so that's the theme of the book, as two of the important themes as I read it. Any questions about that before I move in? All right, I threw a bunch of information at you. All right, so we get into chapter 1. Next week, we'll dig on down into chapter 1. So please go ahead and read the book. And if you read it last week, I'm glad you did. Read it again. It'll help us to really take all this in. We're going to start there in chapter 1 and pick up in verses 10 and following, looking at what is Paul saying to us. Again, thank y'all for being here and joining in this study. We'll dismiss now and rejoin for a devotional in just a couple of minutes. Thank you.